Good morning. I'm right, isn't it? It's morning? Good morning. That was kind of a quiet response, so I wanted better. Sorry. This morning, we'll be continuing in the book of Ephesians, but my opening scripture will be John chapter 10. And we'll just read 27 to 30. Although that passage from Mark this morning was a very good scripture too to be read. It does tie in a little with my sermon. But in John chapter 10, verse 27 to 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. It is a joy to be here this morning. I was preparing or just reviewing my message last night, and as I was just praying and getting my heart ready to serve, then it seems that typically God fills me or gives me an excitement to share. And it is God's word. It is not my message. It is not a message that I have in my superior intelligence crafted and laid out nicely to be understood. It is the Holy Spirit that guides and directs, gives insight, brings verses to recall in my memory. And it is all glory and honor to the Father for His word that I'm preaching out of and for the very message that comes out of it. I take no credit for myself. I cannot. This wisdom is beyond me. Because it is God's word, it is also a joy for you to be here this morning. You are going to be hearing from God's word. God speaks through His word. It is alive and powerful. So with that, we'll open in prayer and we'll get into the text. Please bow with me. Heavenly Father, You are our Savior and Redeemer. Without You, God, we can do nothing. Without You, we would have nothing but an expectation of judgment and wrath. But for You, O Father, who stepped in, who had a plan for sin from before the foundation of the world, that You had a way to deal with it, to satisfy Your demands and to purchase righteousness for us. So God, we recognize that we are here by Your good grace, Father. The very health that allows us to sit in these pews this morning is because of You. The very breath in our lungs that leads us from one breath to the next, that allows our mind to continue to think, Father, is from You. Without You, we can do nothing. Without You, God, I could not prepare a sermon. None of the pastors could. It would be words of men that could be prone to error and foolishness, but God, Your word is perfect. So may Your word come out this morning, God. May You receive all honor and glory for the text and for the message that follows. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And for context, we will read 1 to 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. The last time that I preached out of Ephesians in this church would have been from verses 7 to 10, and we'll continue on in verses 11 to 14 today. And I'm not going to take a lot of time for a review. This message has a lot of material in it. It's a lot of stuff that I could not pass over. And so by way of review, we'll just look at, in verse 11, it says, the very first two words, it says, in whom? And now this is the little bit of review we'll get. In whom refers back. It refers back to Christ, and it refers to him as having all things submitted under his feet, or being in being gathered together in him. And that is also related back to verse 7, where it also says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And that's what we covered last time. It was redemption and the forgiveness of sin that Jesus acquired for us. It was by him, or the in whom refers to Jesus Christ in verse 6, where it says, we are made acceptable to God in the beloved, who is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the beloved of the Father. So then we have redemption through the blood of Jesus, the forgiveness of sins. That was, the picture there was of a slave market where Jesus Christ bought us, and the Greek word indicates that there is actually a ransom involved. He ransomed us. He paid the price of ransom to set us free. From that, we see the picture of the very own slave markets that were a couple hundred years ago, when slaves were being bought and sold and traded in the States and perhaps in Canada. I'm not so familiar with that part of the history of it, but it gives the picture of purchasing a slave with the intent to set free. And that is what God did for us on the cross through Jesus Christ. The ransom was held by God. God held the ransom over us because we offended him. Our sin is an offense to God. No one else could have held that ransom. Satan is not offended by our sin. Satan loves our sin. So the ransom was held by God, and Jesus Christ paid by his blood that ransom to God, the propitiation of our sin, the satisfaction of that debt. So now we're going to move on into verse 11. It says, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Our predestination as children, and this is taken from verse 5, it talks about being predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to God the Father. That predestination is a part of God subjecting everything to Christ. All things must come under Christ. There will be a time in the future when every knee will bow, must bow before Jesus Christ as Lord, and must confess that he is Lord. Not necessarily to their salvation, but everybody at one point, the most hateful person ever toward God will have to admit that he is Lord. Hebrews 2 verse 8 indicates that while there is nothing left that has not been subjected under Christ, we don't see this fulfilled yet. And that is the future event that Ephesians 1:10 talks about when it says, in the dispensation of the fullness of times. It is when time has run its course. And there is the Greek word there, I believe is, oh man, I've forgotten the Greek word. That's from my last sermon notes. But it talks about, it's the picture is like a funnel or like a repository where all of time is just flowing into this big container. And when time has stopped flowing, like an hourglass, when that last grain of sand drops into that container, that is the fullness of time. God has allotted no more of it. And in that dispensation, when God has managed time, when God has stewarded time to its finish and its close, then we see everything gathered together in one in Christ. Things that are in heaven and things on earth. That is when we receive our complete inheritance among all of them that are sanctified, and that is according to Acts 20, verse 32. So this inheritance in verse 11 that we're starting in now, we're starting in verse 11, this inheritance, like everything else, is by the will of God the Father, but it is obtained for us by Jesus Christ, the Beloved. So 4 points I will cover in this message are gaining the inheritance, qualifying for the inheritance, the guardian of our inheritance, and the security of our inheritance. So starting with point number one, gaining an inheritance. In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, is how the King James says it. The actual Greek word would be better translated as gained. Not obtained, as if we did something to get it, but gained it. We just gained it by God giving it. What is that inheritance? When we think of inheritance, we think in earthly terms. We think of perhaps a plot of land or a share of money or you name it, a title. The inheritance that we gain is the presence of God Himself. It is eternity in heaven. We who are so unworthy, who of our own selves could not save ourselves, could not make ourselves righteous enough to be in God's presence, God has declared we will be His children, and our inheritance is that we are in fellowship with Him for all of eternity, in a home that is beyond imagination, in the presence of unimaginable perfection, righteousness, and holiness. We are citizens of the heavenly kingdom. That is our reality right now if we have accepted Christ. Our inheritance is assured, and Jesus is telling us that it is purchased, or God is telling us it is purchased by Jesus and sealed by the Holy Spirit, which we'll discover later on. So a few things about this inheritance to look at are it is predestinated to us. We are predestinated to gain it by God's will. And that says in John 1, 12, and 13, but as many as received them, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Romans 8, 17, it follows then that if we are children, it says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. In Acts 20, verse 32, which I referred to before, it says, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. It is a shared inheritance. We are joint heirs with Christ, and we share it with all the sanctified. You're going to share it with Abraham and Moses and Elijah and Elisha. All the righteous, they are sanctified by the blood of Christ, and we will be sharing that inheritance and rubbing shoulders with them in heaven in the presence of Almighty God. Can we earn or bargain for it? Is it something that we can just manipulate? There is no chance. God has declared that we will have it, and it is by God's grace alone that we have it. We are being predestinated for this inheritance, but the word predestinated, it talks about a beforehand destination. And it means to foreordain or mark out beforehand. And we see this verse in verse 5 of Ephesians 1, where it says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And then in verse 11, we're being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Again and again, God's will, his purpose, his determination. Verse 11 says, God works all things after the counsel of his will. God is sovereign. God has not allowed anything to pass that he has not first allowed. Nothing has gotten by God. He has never reacted, ever. God needs only his own counsel and no one else's. Man's counsel cannot stack up against God's counsel. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:25 that the wisdom of man, or sorry, the foolishness of man, oh, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 1:25, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. That's what I was intending to say. Isaiah 40, verse 13 to 14 says, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? If you are familiar with the book of Job, Job again and again, he says to his friends, he's counseling his friends, like, I'm innocent, I don't know of a sin that I've committed. And then Job questions God. And God responds to Job by saying, who is this that darkens my counsel by words without knowledge? And then God goes on to display very adequately to Job just exactly why he does not need man's counsel. In the counsel of God, God works his purpose to the end that all should glorify him. According to verse 12, we are to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. There are words that we can try to use to describe what waits for us in glory. None of us have ever even come close to experiencing any one part of it as far as perfection, holiness, righteousness goes. We by faith accept we are righteous. But I myself don't know what it feels like to have lived one day in my life completely righteous and holy by my actions. My actions, my thoughts, they're all compared to God's. My thoughts are foolishness. My wisdom of my own understanding as a human is nothing compared to God's counsel. So if God does all things that glorify only himself, then we are left to ask ourselves, what must we do? What is this inheritance based on? There's a military term that's been used in probably every conflict since the dawn of time, and that is a phrase or terms of peace. What are the conditions or the terms of peace? So Luke 19, 41-44, it records Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and this is during his Passion Week, when he's riding in, or he's overlooking the city, and he's up on a hilltop, and he's looking down, and he laments. And he says, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Jesus is saying, if only you, Jerusalem, had known the terms of peace, the conditions of peace. World War I, the terms of peace for the Germans was the Treaty of Versailles, written in June 1919. In World War II, it was known as the Paris Peace Treaties of February 1947. The terms of peace that Germany had to abide by, and the rest of the Axis powers that had to abide by in order to have peace. Any nation that has either met defeat or is surrendering before they meet defeat, any nation in a conflict that wishes to avoid that conflict must submit to the terms of peace. Luke 14, 31-33, it talks about a king. What king going to make war against another king doesn't first sit down and consult whether he be able with 10,000 men to meet him that comes against him with 20,000 men? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an ambassage and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. If that king in Luke chapter 14 thought that, yeah, with 10,000 I'm going to take my chances, I'm going to go against him, there would have been a sure destruction. If we don't abide by God's terms of peace, destruction is what waits for us. If we do not accept those terms of peace, what are the terms of peace? John 14:6 says, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. It is through Jesus that we learn the terms of peace. It is by accepting him and his sacrifice on our behalf, recognizing that we have no way of entering the kingdom of heaven without Jesus Christ. And then we've understood the terms of peace, and we submit to them, and God saves us. While studying in verse 11, there was this really interesting concept that popped up, and I didn't announce point number two, but we're now at point number three. This is the guardian of our inheritance. But while studying verse 11, the word for purpose, where it says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will," the word purpose shows an incredibly interesting picture. It is, in that word, the word purpose carries the meaning of the showbread in the tabernacle. And what was the showbread? Or some maybe call it the bread of presence. The bread of the presence. What is that? So in Exodus 25, verse 30, it talks about it. We're introduced to it. The word for purpose in the Greek is prothesis, and it means to set forth, specifically the way they set forth the showbread, or the bread of the presence. So if we turn to Luke 24, verse 5 to 9, sorry, I said Luke, I meant Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 24. Verses 5 to 9. Here we see this, a bit of the bread of the presence being prepared here. Leviticus 24, verse 5. "And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in two rows, 6 on a row upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually." Continually, let's highlight that word. "Being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant." And then it says, "It shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord, made by fire, by a perpetual statute." There's a lot of words that show the continuity of it. There is the word continually, or the word perpetually. Both those words mean ongoing. So we have this showbread that was put beside or on this table, and there was two rows, 6 loaves each. They were made out of a certain amount of flour. There was a prescribed amount, and it actually would have been about between 4.5 to 7 pounds to each loaf. So they were a hefty loaf. According to Chronicles, the book of 1 Chronicles 9:32, it was the Kohathites that actually had the task of baking this bread. They oversaw the aspect of that ritual, but these loaves were to be set forth continually. They were set forth every Sabbath. They were made fresh, laid out, and then the loaves from the previous week were given to Aaron and his sons for their food. Even they were to eat it in a very specific manner, or in a specific place at least. It was in a holy place. Continually and perpetually set out before God. These 12 loaves, then, we can surmise, and accurately, we can say that they represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And they were all set out, 2 rows, 6 to a row, displaying the equality that God saw in the tribes of Israel. It was a perpetual provision of food for Aaron and his sons. God providing the physical needs for them, just like he does for all of his creation. There is not a man or creature on this earth that does not take from God's provision. Both man and beast rely on God feeding us. This bread foreshadows Jesus. This bread is not referring to the bread of life that Jesus says he is in John 6:32 and 35. That is the picture that the manna gives us, the manna that God supplied for the children of Israel every morning. But this showbread is the picture of Jesus as the sustainer the day-to-day sustainer of our salvation. Continually and perpetually, Jesus Christ sustains our salvation. He is the sustainer of our spiritual life on earth. Philippians 1 verse 6 says, "He who began a good work in you will complete it." Hebrews 12 verse 2, it says, "Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith." The beginning and the end. Perpetually sustaining it, just like the presence, or the bread of the presence. Because it is God's purpose that we are His, and that when we belong to Him, we are predestinated for adoption as children. Because that is of God, He will see to it that we endure to the end. If we have accepted Jesus Christ, if our confession is true, this picture from the Old Testament shows that Jesus will perpetually sustain us. Hebrews 10 verse 39, it says, "But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. We won't read the whole chapter. We'll highlight a few of the verses, though, just to illustrate. So now, again, the context, as in much of Hebrews, is between the law and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament sacraments and the more better, perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So then, we'll highlight just a few verses. We'll read Hebrews 10, verse 1 to 4. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things," so it's a shadow, it's not the image, it just said that, "can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." So because the law was a shadow, it could not, even by the sacrifices of the sheep, the goats, the bulls, could not make them perfect. Verse 2, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins." If those sacrifices could actually have purged their sins, their consciences would not have pricked them. "But in those sacrifices," verse 3, "there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." Verses 8 to 14, "Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish a second." So what that's saying is, Jesus removes, by his death and resurrection, his righteous life, removes the effect that the Old Testament sacrifices and sacraments had on the Jews. The Jews could no longer, by that method, obtain righteousness. Verses 18 to 20. "Now a remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." So now we're introduced to the Old Testament sacrifices, but leaving that behind, the new and living way that Jesus made through the veil of the holiest place in the temple, the most holiest. Jesus, and it was very adequately pictured in his crucifixion when that veil was torn from top to bottom. Not bottom to top. There is no way a man could be accused of doing it. It was from the top to the bottom. Jesus made a new and living way to God the Father by his blood. Hebrews 26 to 29. "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy, shall he be thought worthy who hath trod underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." Now those are very scary words. If we sin willfully, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. The author of the Hebrews here is saying, Listen up, Jews. If you will not accept Christ and his sacrifice, but will instead return to the Old Testament laws and ordinances and sacraments, offering of the blood of bulls and goats, you are continuing willfully in your sin. You know the knowledge of the truth. The author of Hebrews, to the Hebrews, has said, this is the new and living way that Jesus procured for us. If you will continue in your old ways of Old Testament rites, you are willfully sinning. And what sacrifice can there be then? If Jesus' blood has put away the Old Testament sacrifices, and the Jews, if they will not accept what Jesus did, what sacrifice is there for sins? There remains no sacrifice. That is the only sacrifice that now saves. There is only that certain and fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. But we who have accepted Christ can pull all the hope in the world from verse 39. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. If we have accepted the sacrifice of Christ, the sacrifice that is enough in God's eyes, then we are not of them that draw back to perdition, but we believe to the saving of the soul. Jesus, like the bread of the presence, perpetually, continually sustaining. Verse 12 in Ephesians 1, if you'll turn back there with me, gives the reason why. It is that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. To the praise of whose glory? God the Father. God does everything for his glory. And that God can say righteously and rightfully, he can say, I am a jealous God, because anything that is not God or of God is second best. God can be jealous because he knows that he is the best for us. He knows that if we pursue anything beyond him, under him, outside of him, whatever it is, if it's not God that we're pursuing in our pursuits, we are pursuing at the very best, second best. And it's not what God wants for us. It's not what God has determined for us. And so God can righteously say that he is a jealous God because he is jealous for us, lest we should pursue other things that are not of God. We should be to the praise of God's glory who first trusted in Christ. And we did this because God called us to himself through the gospel. People have tried to make illustrations in the past to try to illustrate just how God saves. And you hear, like, oh, you know, I was drowning and God, you know, he reached out and threw me the life preserver, and I was going down for the last time, but I grabbed hold and he saved me. But what dead man can reach out and grab anything? What can a dead man reach out and grab? We are dead in trespasses and sins, and that's where Christ saved us. Out of our death in our trespasses and sins. It might sound very nice to try to add human sentiment and emotion to the saving process. But there is only one way that God saves. God determined to save, and then God did save. Just like a dead man cannot reach out and grab anything to save himself, God had to reach out and grab that dead man and give him new life. I've heard it also said, God loved you so much he just couldn't imagine eternity without you. But that is also deceptive in its statement, because God only does what glorifies him. It wasn't that God thought so much of us that he just needed us there. It glorified him to save us, and he did it for that reason. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loved the world. That is true. But that love also glorifies God. Before the creation of the world, according to Ephesians 1, verse 3 and 4, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And it says, according as he hath, or just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. We weren't part of the decision process. Jesus says to Nicodemus, it's like this, it's like being born again. How many of your kids determined when they would be born? How many of your kids determined who they would be when they were born? It happened because there was a choice between the mother and the father to conceive, and God blessed the womb, and it conceived. But the child had no choice in it. We, as God's children, were given life by the Father before we even knew to reach for Him, because we were dead in trespasses and sins, as it says in Ephesians. It glorifies God's name and pleases Him to do so, according to Luke 15, verse 10. It says, "Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents." Now, that word is often taken that the angels rejoice when a sinner repents. It says, no, it says, there's joy in the presence of the angels when a sinner repents. That is God rejoicing. The angels are just looking on in wonder and awe. As it says in Ephesians chapter 3, that God is showing His wisdom, His manifold wisdom, by the redemption of the church to the principalities and the powers, the angels. The angels, yes, they may rejoice when a sinner repents. I don't know, but what that verse in Luke chapter 15, 10 is saying, God is rejoicing. He is the shepherd that goes after that lost sheep. You may be familiar with the name J. Vernon McGee, and he says it like this. His radio program was back to the Bible, I believe. Anyway, J. Vernon McGee says, God does not exist to satisfy the whim and the wish of a believer. The believer exists for the glory of God. When the believer is in the center of the will of God, he is living a life of fullness and of satisfaction and of joy. That will deliver you from the hands of psychologists, friend. But when you are not in the will of God, there is trouble brewing for you. In our catechism, it says, what is the chief end of man? And it says, it's answered by 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. God is to be glorified in everything. And that is why God is sovereign, because if God let any part of creation go, that part may not glorify Him. And that would not be how God intended it. It would not be the best. So God is sovereign because the glory must go to Him. We who first trusted in Christ then are for the glory of God. And we exist only for the glory of God. And now, the language might be a little confusing, that who first trusted in Christ. That's not referring to the New Testament saints, the people that read these letters first. It is referring to believing in God, believing in the Son before having the evidence to do so. It means to hope before. It actually, when you compare, or when you put this Greek phrase together, who first trusted in Christ, actually in the Greek is to hope in advance of other confirmation. Hebrews 11 verse 1, it says that is the very definition of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Before advanced confirmation, you have the faith to trust in it, and that is a gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. That is, according to Romans 8, 16, the fact that we are children of God, the fact that we have His Spirit, is that Spirit bearing witness with our spirit. And finally, point number 4, security of our inheritance. Verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You trusted after you heard the word of truth. Hearing, that when you heard the word of truth, it was a hearing of comprehension. It was an enlightenment. It is the opening of your eyes to the truth of God's word. Remember, before you were saved, the gospel was foolishness. But God gave an understanding, an opening of the eyes. You comprehended the gospel of your salvation. And according to Romans 10, verse 13 to 17, no other method saves you. It says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How will they call on Him if they have not believed? And how will they believe if they've never heard? Paul asks all these questions, and he lays a groundwork here for the truth. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall anyone preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Then verse 16 says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who hath believed our report? And then Paul, he sums it all up by saying, so faith then comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 1 verse 16 says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, the gospel of Jesus Christ saves. We're getting back to the terms of peace again. We're getting back to those conditions that God has placed on our salvation, on our peace. And that is, it must come by the blood of Christ. Education cannot save you. All your good works, all the good works in the world, if attributed to one person, could not save. Because God is no respecter of persons. He does not show partiality. As it says in Romans 2, verse 11 to 23, the sinner who sins without the law, the sinner who sins not having the law, dies without the law, but still dies. The sinner who sins with the knowledge of the law is judged by that same law and is condemned and still dies. So then the Jews, having the law, are not saved by the law, but only by surrendering to God's terms of peace. Salvation always comes by hearing the gospel, and only comes by hearing the gospel. The good news of Jesus' death, his life, his death, his burial, and resurrection. After we believed, then we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit is exclusive to those who have been delivered from life to death. From death to life. I'm sorry. Getting ahead of myself here. But the Holy Spirit is exclusive to those that have been delivered from death into life. The Greek word for sealed is a word we're all familiar with as far as what it implies. I can't in any way pronounce the word. It's actually quite difficult, it looks like to me. But it means to stamp with a signet ring. And I'm sure you guys have all seen wax dripped on something with a mark pressed into the wax. And that is a signet. That is a seal. So then it would have been a way to determine ownership or authenticity of a document. Or if you look at Jesus' burial in the tomb, they sealed the tomb. They put the authority of the governing authorities over the Son of God to hold him there. I mean, it didn't work, thankfully. So when a document is sealed, and you just picture a scroll in the, like, you know, in the Bible days, just picture a scroll, you roll it up, and then the overlapping edge of the paper, and where it meets the rest of the scroll, you'd have dripped hot wax there, and you'd press a seal into it. The wax would seal the document, like, hold it from opening. The actual signet ring used would put a mark into the wax that authenticated the authority behind the document. And that is the way we are sealed. The Holy Spirit in us, if we have the Holy Spirit, denotes whose authority we're under, but also the ownership we're under. It's a two-part thing. In verse 13, if we read it just as it says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. If we were familiar with the Greek, we would find that those afters would not be there. Everything that happens in verse 13 is instantaneous. There is no after. It is not, we trusted after we heard the word of truth. It is not that after we believed, we were sealed. We heard the word of truth and trusted and were sealed instantaneously. That is how sure God has made his stamp of ownership and authenticity on his saints. So we learned that the Holy Spirit has a two-part work. It's authority and ownership. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are his. And everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. God knows who are his. Depart from iniquity. Verse 14. Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory, again for the glory of God. The Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. Well, what is earnest? Well, earnest is a word not often used today, but it is typically paired with money. So it's earnest money. It's you putting a down payment on something to hold it. That down payment isn't the sum of the payment you'll make. It is just enough to hold it with a promise of the rest of the payment coming later. So in the word, the Greek word arabon, we get our meaning of earnest money. So it is, it can be a large payment. It can be a payment that is just enough to secure something, but it is a front payment. You have down paid, promising that the rest will come. And that is the Holy Spirit. That is one of the seals he puts on us. It is that we now have a guarantee that God will fulfill the rest of his promises because we have the Spirit. Our inheritance is guaranteed until, like it says in verse 14, the redemption of the purchased possession. See, we are redeemed, yes, but our final redemption will not come until Jesus comes back when the dispensation of the fullness of times has happened and everything is summed up in Christ. That is when we are finally and perfectly and completely saved. Then sin has no more effect on us. We are fully sanctified. In the eyes of God, we are already washed. If you were here at Deeper Life, the theme was sanctification, and it was laid out very well that as we went through the evenings, that sanctification is positional. We have the position of being sanctified, but it is also a future or a final sanctification that will happen when Jesus Christ comes back for his church. We are made on this earth right now. Yes, positionally we are sanctified. God sees us as bought and paid for. But while we live this earth, we are being sanctified further, more and more into the image of Jesus Christ until that dispensation of the fullness of times. And then we will have our final and complete salvation, our blessed hope that we rest in. And it is sealed by having the Holy Spirit in our life. Please bow with me in a closing prayer. God, we have seen so much in your word again, Lord, that you have determined by the picture of the showbread, God, the picture of that continual and perpetual provision of food, and how that foreshadows Jesus Christ, who is the perpetual and continual sustainer of our salvation. How God, where it says we are not of those that pull back, God. We don't shy away, God. We continue to the end because Jesus Christ sustains it. Nothing can pluck us out of his hand. And so, God, we thank you for that. We thank you for, if we have trusted in your Son, that we are positionally sanctified. But, God, the road to our daily and lifelong sanctification can be painful. So, God, because we've heard this morning how there are trials, George Buhler going through cancer, Corny Buhler passing away, and now his family left alone. Trials come, God, and Lord, we are told to count that joy because, God, it works in us. It works us more and more into the image of your Son, and that is our sanctification process, but, God, it can be painful, so please give endurance and strength. So for all the needs in the church this morning, God, I pray that you provide a way. God, I pray that you provide that courage to go ahead and the eyesight to look to you, to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. So, Lord, we look to you today, just, Father, for victory over sin, for the way out of a temptation. We look to you for all these things that you have promised in your word, these promises which are made ours by the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. So thank you, Lord, for your goodness, your mercy, and your grace that saved us, and your strength and your presence that goes on with us to give us victory in Jesus to the end, when we will be finally and fully sanctified and perfected. I thank you, Lord, for all the promises in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
There is coming a day when no heartache shall come, no more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. All is peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, and I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land, what a day, glorious day that will be. There'll be no sorrow there, no more burdens to bear, no more sickness, no pain, no more parting over there. And forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, and I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land, what a day, glorious day that will be.
The book of Ephesians leaves us without any doubts that God is the author of everything. It leaves us without any doubts that we can achieve or earn, attain by ourselves. Again and again, 22 times in fact, it says over and over again, it's by his will in Christ, in Jesus, by whom, according to. It says it over and over again. It's all by God. Who is man that he should look on us and touch us with his grace? Yet, he sent his Son, his only begotten Son in the world, as we just celebrated at Christmas, to save us, to make that way, to live a righteous life, that we might be the righteousness of Christ, to die so that we might be able to die to sin and not serve it anymore. And by dying, his blood purchased our salvation. And then he rose again so we may rise to a newness of life, a new creation. Jesus is the creator in Genesis 1. It tells us that in John 1, that Jesus created everything in Genesis 1. And he creates again. Every time he saves a soul, there's a new creation. God saves, and God equips us to obey. We are not just along for a ride. Yes, we contributed nothing to our salvation by our works, our merit, our holiness, our righteousness. But we are designed for work. And God has before ordained work that we are to walk in. The benediction comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. And it says this, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. You're dismissed.